finally getting back onto the road. We hope to finish the book of Acts before Christmas. There's going to be three sermons from Acts 20, and then we're going to rip through quite a rapid rate. I'm going to read the beginning of Paul's speech, beginning in verse 17 or verse 19. And then we're going to work to the end of verse 21 this morning. But I want to read the entirety of his message this morning. Is there feedback still? So you're going to have to do your best to pay attention to me and listen with your ears directed towards me on the edge of your seat, which is nothing new, right, Deanie? Just waiting for the next word. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value." This is your memory verse. "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." Well, let's just pray. Something Nathan actually said really struck a chord with my heart. I'm going to pray to that end. When we were in the office praying for this morning, he said, "Oh, that the gates of our hearts might be open, that the King of Glory might come in." That should be the desire of us all this morning, that we really do need Christ. We don't need a fancy sermon. We don't need to have someone deliver a great oration. We need Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, Paul says in Ephesians 3. So let's ask for the Holy Spirit to maybe break off those locks and put some oil on those rusty hinges, that those gates might swing and fling wide open, that Christ might come in. That's what we need. I don't know where you're at this morning, but what you need more than anything else is Christ in his glory dwelling in your heart through faith. You might be in a time of prosperity. You might be in a time of despondency. What you need is Christ. So let's pray to that end, asking that the Holy Spirit would make Christ real to us. Father, We would come to you. We would only approach your throne of grace in the name of Christ. You've made it very clear in your word that you have given one mediator between yourself and man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness to us as undeserving, ill-deserving, and hell-deserving sinners, that out of the great abundance and overflow of his love for us, he came into this world, incarnated through the Virgin, living a perfect life, bearing our sin upon the cross, and then rising triumphantly on the third day for our justification. Oh, Father, we ask that by the power of the Spirit we might see Jesus, even as he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that in our estimations and in our affections that Christ would be exalted, that he would be lifted high, that we would see him lifted high not only on the cross, but now see him lifted high and exalted at your right hand, O Father. Come, Holy Spirit, as another elder pray, would you blow over this place as you did in Ezekiel 37, as you did in Acts chapter 2. Would you give life to the dead? Would you open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears? Would you change stony hearts and make them flesh? Lord, would you give us the ability to see Christ? Would you give us even now this morning a taste for Christ? Father, I know there are some here who don't want to be here, or some who are here who are out of compulsion have come. Oh, Lord, that in your goodness you might tweak their hearts, that you might convict them of their sins, that you might give them a thirst that can only be slated by Christ. Oh, that you would afflict the sinfully comfortable, and Father, that you would comfort those who are afflicted. And Lord, we need Christ for this. He alone, Lord, he alone is the yes and the amen to all of your promises. He alone can be our comforter. He alone can be our Savior. So, Father, through the words of Luke, we ask that you would direct our attention to the good news of what Christ has done for us in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And help us to leave this place having repented of our sins toward God and having believed afresh by faith in Christ our Lord. Lord, we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, a little bit of a review is probably required this morning. It has been 5 weeks since we last looked at the book of Acts. Paul is on his third and final missionary journey. If you grow tired of my talk, hopefully you will have a map at the end of your Bible, which details for us Paul's first and second and third missionary journey. This last one has focused primarily on the epicenter of Asia Minor called Ephesus. This was strategic for Paul. You remember in Acts 16, Paul wanted to get to Ephesus. He always has a reason. There's plenty of Gentiles there who need Christ. But in his infinite wisdom, the Spirit prohibited Paul until his third missionary journey. And we saw in chapter 19 and following how Paul spent 3 years. That originally he met with these apostles or these disciples of John, who had maybe a form of godliness, but did not understand the power of the Spirit and of the risen Christ. He preached the gospel to them. God opened their hearts like Lydia's to receive. They're baptized. And then Paul spends another 2.5 to 3 years preaching the gospel in the synagogues and later in a public meeting place called the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Ephesus has always been a soft spot in Paul's heart. And so what Luke does for us in Acts chapter 20 is he records a speech that Paul gives to them. We saw earlier, some of you might not remember, but Paul is making haste to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. If you were to read Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he has with himself a large love offering from the Gentiles to sort of give to those Jews in Jerusalem. You remember that there was a famine in the land, as prophesied by Agabus, and the believers there in Jerusalem and Judea were going through a hard time. And Paul says, "Hey, Gentiles, let's collect a love offering for these brothers and sisters." And so Paul wants to get there, as it were, take this love offering and celebrate Pentecost with the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so we see here in Acts 20 that he reaches a city, a port city called Miletus. It's 35 miles south of Ephesus. And Paul says, well, I can't go up to Ephesus because there's a good chance I'm going to spend a little more time than I want. And just like when I get into a pulpit, I initially imagine I'm going to preach a 15-minute sermon, and then it turns into a 80-minute sermon. Paul's like that. He says, okay, let's just have you guys come up north to me in Ephesus, and I want to preach to you. I want to give you a couple of warnings. I want to encourage you, which has always been Paul's modus operandi. You can see that in Acts chapter 14, verse 22 and 23, that everywhere they went, they would plant a church. He would go, he'd preach the gospel. You remember that? That they would found this church on the gospel, and then they would ground it further in the gospel by setting up elders in every city. That was just what Paul did. He didn't want these sheep to remain shepherdless. And so everywhere he went, him and his cohorts would go and they would pick out godly men and set them up to be elders or overseers, what we would say shepherds and pastors. And so these are the men that Paul is calling to himself here in Miletus. Paul cares so much for the church that he goes out of his way and he inconveniences these men to come up and have a conference. Remember, they can't just drive up 30 miles. They have to go on either foot or at best horseback. This is a long journey. But the church is worth it. So before we even look at the text, I want us to have a high view of the church. Because you know what Paul said in this text? It says that God bled and died for the church. So many of us have a low view of the church. It's the armpit joke. I like being spiritual, but I sure don't like being religious. I love Christ. I just don't like being with his people. That'd be like me saying, Matt, I like being with you, but you know what? Heather just grates on my nerves. What we need is to have our love for the church rekindled. And we will never see the church and love the church as we ought until we see how Christ sees the church. Paul loves the church. Did you know that the church in 1 Timothy 3 is the pillar and buttress of how God extends the truth of the gospel to the world? Do you understand that it's in the church that Christ is displaying God's wisdom in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11? Oh, that we would do this. Some of us have a hard time getting to church on Sunday. Look what these men are doing. I'm not trying to guilt us. I'm just saying you will never see the church aright until you see Christ's love for the church aright. It shouldn't be a chore. This should be a privilege. It should be a delight. And Paul says, okay, you know, I could stop off at the Ramada, you know, stay at a nice 5-star hotel, take it easy here in Miletus. He says, no, the church is too important. Satan is trying to level and attack the church incessantly. And so Paul says, hey, I'm not taking any breaks. I'm going to have the leaders of the church come up and we're going to have a little Bible conference here. And so Paul's going to give them a sermon. The church should love sermons. Do you love preaching? You remember that the book of Acts is basically a string of sermons that are linked together by historical and geographical narrative. But all those detail undergird and buttress the main theme of Acts is the gospel proclaimed. The word materia, to witness. And so Paul's going to do what he does best. He's going to preach. This is unique. This is the only sermon that Luke records in Acts that is given to believers. All the other sermons, by and large, are for unbelievers. This sermon's going to be more like Paul's letter than it is going to be like the way he was in Acts 14 or Acts 17. Or as we're going to see before him with Agrippa. But Acts is all about preaching. And it grates me when I see churches jettisoning preaching. For entertainment. Got to have you out by noon. We wouldn't want to inconvenience you. Really? So we find ourselves this morning in this little port city called Miletus. It used to be sort of one of the main city centers, but it was beginning to die off and Ephesus had grown in prominence. And so here is Paul in Miletus, anxious to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. But he sends to Ephesus, 30 miles north, and he calls the elders of the church. The Greek word is presbyterios, where we get Presbyterian from. This just really means elders, overseers. It's synonymous with shepherds, bishops. And these are the leaders of the church. And we're going to look at perhaps some of these qualifications. But he called these men to himself. And it says here in verse 18, when they came to him, he said to them. So these men at great cost to themselves, maybe had to take off work, had to spend a little time on the arduous journey south to Miletus. And Paul's going to begin his little message. Now, I'm going to break up his message into three sermons, three Sundays. Paul's past faithfulness, verses 18 to 21. Next week, Paul's future persecution, verses 22 to 27. And finally, the church's present danger. Okay, and those first two points basically are leading up to his ultimate. Okay, he's going to warn these Ephesian elders that there's a great and present danger looming large in the church. There are going to be people who come from without, and unfortunately, even wolves from within will rise up seeking to draw disciples after themselves. You do understand that when Christ plants a church, Satan inevitably begins to attack it. That's the language of Matthew 16. When he says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it's the language of war. Too many Christians don't understand that the church, as it were, is a fortress. And we must fortify and build up all of our defenses. Because Satan loves to attack the church. The church is the expression of God's kingdom on earth. And too many of us, too many of you, don't understand that you're in a war. You go around playing silly games, wasting the time Christ has given us. You don't understand that you're in a war. But Paul did. Paul understood that after he left, there were going to be opponents. And they would be inspired by the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know that Ephesians 6 is the greatest chapter on spiritual warfare. Who's Paul preaching to? The elders of Ephesus. Okay, and so please understand that this message is basically just the notes form. It'd be just headings only. So you're thinking, why does Ryan preach for an hour when Paul only preaches for about 2 minutes? This is just Luke, who is present, just taking all the main points. But Paul cares about the church, and he's going to warn these elders about all the difficulties that await them. And so he's going to talk about his own past faithfulness. He's going to talk about his own future persecution. Then he's going to warn them about their own present danger. And the reason why he deals with his past faithfulness and his future persecution is because he wants to show them that his words actually have some authority. That he's not just writing to them from New York or London or Paris, but he's also been there. And so let's look this morning at Paul's past faithfulness in ministry, because he's calling the elders in Ephesus to emulate and imitate him. And by extension, he's calling us as elders in this church, but also you as Christians to model and imitate him. So let's look at Paul's past faithfulness. I've broken it up into two sections. Paul's faithful life and Paul's faithful lips. Paul's faithful life, verses 18 and 19. And then his faithful lips, or if you prefer rhyming, Paul's faithful walk and Paul's faithful talk. So let's look at his faithful life in those first couple of verses. 18. He said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." So Paul loves to preach. But it should be noteworthy. You should take note of it. That before Paul starts giving them propositional doctrines and truth, he actually says, "Take a look at my life." That sounds kind of arrogant unless you read the rest of Paul's writings. Paul's often giving himself as an example. Let's get rid of the false humility. Because you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1? "Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ." You know what he says in Philippians 3:17? "Brothers and sisters, join together in scoping out," that's the Greek word, "looking for models and follow those models. He says it in Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, I gave you an example. I was like a father and like a gentle and caring mother to you. So you should be to others, not merely as elders, but as Christians as well. And so before Paul unpacks the content of his ministry, he emphasizes the manner of his ministry. Before he gets to the matter, he deals with the manner. I found that interesting because I'm always like, get to the teaching, get to the truth. And before he starts unpacking what they need to do, he says, you yourselves know how I lived among you. Interesting. Have you ever heard the expression that godliness is often better caught than taught? Most things, but not just godliness. And I found myself doing something last night. Samantha was crying, and so when we put her soother in, her lutch, dookie, whatever you want to call it, I started tapping on it, and it helps the baby take it. I learned that from your daughter, Laura. She didn't say, okay, now Ryan, watch what I do. I just saw when they had their little guy, and he was having a little, you know, and she just put the lutch in, soother, and she started tapping it, and for some reason, he took it. That was caught. It's not like she started diagramming. Now, you know the Greek word for soother is. And then if this is a present participle and you notice this conjunction, that's what Paul's saying. You know how I lived among you. That Paul's not some professor sitting up in an ivory tower. But he's actually a shepherd who smells like his sheep. He's saying to the elders, you can't just bury your noses in systematic theology books. And I love that. But Paul doesn't say, you yourselves know what I taught you. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Just quickly, I just want to show you this. In Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Now, we all know verses 8. Verse 9 is not as popular. But if you read the book of Philippians, you'll remember when I preached through it some 8 years ago, that it's full of godly examples. Christ being the preeminent example in chapter 2, but then also men like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then in chapter 3, Paul presents himself as an example. And I already quoted 3:17. He says, look for those examples and imitate them. But look at Paul's words here. In verses 8 and especially verse 9. Because 8 and 9 are linked. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Here's just a sidebar. You always got to start with truth. You never start with what you feel or what you think. Okay? Too many Christians, they go right to their hearts. They go right to their experiences. The first, I think it's a noun, have to be careful. Whatever is true, that leads the list. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything, ESV, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, be thinking, present tense. Keep thinking about these things. Just like I did when I was among you. You're like, that's not in the text. Read verse 9. It is in the text. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, keep practicing these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't know where it is in my notes, so give me a second to find it. This is, I think it's 17, but let me just look there quick. Can everyone hear me? I don't sound too angry, though. Not yet. Just mention some churches that are not preaching the gospel. I'll be yelling soon. Let's start in verse 14. But it is verse 17 that I'm thinking of. But Paul says to them, remember, these are Christians who are boasting in all of their spiritual gifts. And Paul says, you guys are still babes in Christ. And what you need more than teaching, in a sense, is an example. Okay? There's lots of teaching. But you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8? That knowledge does what? Puffs up. Love builds up. And so what we need is this manifestation of love in a faithful shepherd. that is going to build others up. And he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 16. I urge you, therefore, be imitators of me. Now, if Paul wasn't led by the Holy Spirit, we'd say that's an arrogant thing to say. But I was reading a Jonathan Edwards sermon last night on John 13, and he says that if God gave us so many passages in the New Testament of following others, it should be important to us. We think, no, we just want to follow Christ. But God, in his infinite wisdom, over and over and over, gives us all the examples of following godly men and women. Titus 2, young women, find a godly woman who is older than you. Young men, find an older man who is godlier than you. Titus, be an example to the young men. Okay, don't just teach them. Teach them how to live in light of doctrine. That's Titus 2. What accords with sound doctrine? I urge you, verse 16 then, be imitators of me. Verse 17, I read a book called Imitators of Christ, and it was unpacking this verse. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. It's the exact same thing of Philippians 2:21. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, in order to remind you of my teachings about Christ. Right? If you got your nose buried in your Bible, you're saying, no, that's not what it says. Now, Paul loves to teach. I'm as propositional a preacher I hope you'll ever get. But Paul says, I sent Timothy here to remind you about how I lived. As I teach them everywhere in every church. And the author, Jason Hood, I think, said, this is an amazing thing. That everywhere Paul went, to every church he planted and discipled, he not only taught them the gospel, he modeled to them the gospel. Right? In Philippians 2, it says that I'm sending Timothy to you. He is an approved workman. All those other false shepherds, they're not seeking the good of Christ. They're seeking their own, it says. The things of themselves, not the things of Christ. Well, Timothy is going to teach you, through his example, how I also lived. Right? Timothy is in Ephesus, by the way. When you read 1 Timothy, Timothy is leading the church established in Ephesus. Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. Isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't say, watch your doctrine. You need to watch your doctrine. We don't want any heretics. But Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. For in so doing, you will save yourself and those who hear you. It's not enough that your shepherds, your elders, your pastors be orthodox. Orthodoxy is needs on the flip side of that, orthopraxy, right living. And so Paul says, you yourselves know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Don't turn there. 2 Timothy. We know 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But listen to the verses just before it. Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. Paul just doesn't say, okay, let me write a quick book to you on persecution. You're with me, Timothy. You know that you should not get into foolish controversies and quarrels which profit nobody. You've seen how I've done that. And that's what Paul's telling these elders. You've seen how I lived. The 3 years I was with you. You saw that the gospel is not just a message that is to be believed, but a message that is powerful to change how we live. It's the power of God for salvation. It's not just the power of God for forgiveness of sins. It's the power of God that enables us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. We must remember that biblical discipleship resembles more of an apprenticeship than it does a university degree. I never took college. I was a proud pagan, and I thought, everybody would worship at my feet if I got a fancy degree to university. But that's not how Jesus taught his disciples. He didn't bring them into a lecture hall and start saying, okay, now let's parse out these Hebrew verbs and diagram what Jeremiah is saying. No, Jesus walked with them, got his feet dirty with them. He ate with them, he slept with them, he lived with them, he showed them. But then Paul did the same thing. He did it with Timothy and Titus, did it with Apollos and Luke. It's just how we do discipleship. It's in the nitty gritty. I remember in the book Radical by David Platt, when we went through it, he says the best way to teach someone how to pray is to pray with them. Books on prayer are great. But I'll tell you this, I've learned way more from other Christians who pray than I have from authors who write about it. You know where we learned about doing family devotions? Not from a book. We learned it from Harry and Alice. So this is what discipleship looks like. Paul spends time with these future leaders, investing himself into these men. That's what I want our church to be like. Not just us investing ourselves in the future elders, but you investing yourself into all these newcomers. If you've been coming to this church for years, you should not be coming to get. You should be coming to give. All you who are taking the new members classes, all you who have been converted and are being baptized, now is a time for growth. But there comes a point where now you have to start investing yourself into others. Okay, and that's just the biblical model. This is what Paul does. I spent time with you. I hope to God that you will say, I know how my pastor lives, not just what he teaches. The church's greatest need is not more doctors of divinity. What she needs more than anything else is faithful men and women who will live godly lives before the flock of God in their midst. Some of the most godless men I've ever seen know Greek and Hebrew. Some of the worst blasphemers I've ever heard know more doctrine than me. I love doctrine. I'm not shooting it in the foot. I'm just saying that it needs to be lived out. And so when we present to you Nathan for eldership, I hope the primary criterion by which you judge him to be fit or not is not, can he captivate me for 60 minutes? Ryan can't, maybe Nathan can. When you read the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there's only one mention of his teaching. Everything else has to do with their godly life. Have you noticed that? Same with deacons. Teaching is essential. Titus 1:10 makes that clear. But before Titus 1:10 is Titus 1:5-9. Church's greatest need is godly examples. That's what I'm praying for. If you take one thing away, pray to God that you would be a godly role model for someone. Whether it's your kid, your neighbor, your coworker, your friends. Because you are a role model. You know that. If you're a horrible parent, you're still a role model. You know that. And your kids will imbibe that from you. You might not be trying to be a godly role model, but you're still a role model. Even at school or at university, people are still watching you. You should be praying in your heart, oh God, give me the grace to be a godly role model like Paul was to these Ephesian elders. And if you feel that you can't do it, that's okay, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, even though I labored harder than the rest of them, it was not I who was laboring, but the grace of God that is in me. Colossians 1, Paul says the same thing. It's God's work in me that enables me to care for you. If you're struggling with being a godly role model, cry out for grace. Anyways, I'm getting off topic. If the Ephesian elders understand this, if they understand that they are role models and they need to be godly ones, if they understand that they are called not merely to teach the truths of the gospel to their flock as professors, but they also need to model the power of the gospel to the flock as servants, the church will be safe. Okay? Let me just water that down. They need to not only teach the gospel with their lips, they need to live the gospel with their lives. I've heard men who are eloquent in the pulpit And I turn off in disgust because I know what their lives are like. Old Puritan named Charles Bridges, he said in his pastoral ministry book, he said, Spurgeon, I think, is quoting it. He says that some men in the pulpit, with all of their eloquent words, he says, I can't hear the eloquence because their godless life is screaming louder than their eloquent words. That's powerful, right? When I was in seminary, I remember in pastoral theology, a young pastor was interning with an old pastor, and they came to a stoplight in Toronto, summertime. Toronto's warmer than it is here. And some women walked in front of him. And his eyes followed them, checking them out the whole time. And that pastor said, I couldn't listen to him preach ever again. I know we're all sinners. I know that. But our lives have to live out what our lips proclaim. It's not just for elders. That's for you as parents. You should be crying out for grace right now. You may, I'm a horrible parent. You know what? That's God's grace right now convicting you. He's asking you to cry out for help to do what you cannot do in your own strength. We have to be godly models. I can't. Now what? Cry out for grace. He gives grace. He gives more grace. And these elders must realize that. Application. I'm not done the sermon yet, so don't get too excited. Some of the ladies getting ready to set the table. Not yet. I'm not even in my second point yet. But I do want to apply this. This is not just for the Ephesian elders. Yes, it starts there. But when we read 1 and 2 Timothy, it's not merely just for Timothy and for the elders he's going to appoint. It's for all of us. Right? Scripture isn't just God-breathed for the preacher. Scripture is God-breathed for all of us. And so you think, well, this is for Ryan and Marvin and Tony and Chris. And if Nathan becomes an elder, it's for him too. It's not for me. I'll check out. No, this is for you. Dear listener, two questions. Who are the Christian role models in your life? Proverbs says you're going to become like those you hang around. If all you hang around is with unbelievers or lukewarm professors, you will never grow in godliness. Can I use you as an example, Benny? He was over at our house last week, and I said, you need to find a Paul. And this isn't, you know, they're new believers on fire, love the Lord. You need to find a Paul. But that's not just for Benny and Darlene. That's for everybody. Are you looking and praying for Paul's? Or Priscilla's? In my Sunday school notes, I quoted Susanna Wesley. Are you finding people like that? Because I guarantee this, if you are not situating yourself around other godly people, you will not grow in your godliness. That is how God has designed it. You don't just sort of play by yourself as a monk in a monastery. No, you hang around other godly people and you watch and you learn from them. Who are the Christian role models in your life? Do you have any? Or do you just meet with Christians on Sunday only? I know a lot of people who do that, and it's tragic. Jonathan Edwards says this, it is natural and, as it were, necessary for us to imitate those whom we are much acquainted and conversant with and have a strong affection for. Sorry, no one. Edwards is hard to read. Can I simplify that for you? You become like those you hang out with. That's my dumbed down version of Edwards for you. Those whom you hang out with, you will become imitators of. He says that is natural for everybody, whether you're a Christian or not. Paul says, search out godly role models. If you want to read that in the Greek of Philippians 3:17, skopeo, I always say scope out. When I was a pagan, we'd always be scoping out the girls, right? But Paul says now, as a Christian, scope out the godly Christians and ask them to disciple you. Second question. The first one is, who are the Christian role models in your life? If you have none, pray. If you don't have godly ones, pray. Second question, dear listener, are you seeking to live as a role model to other Christians? It was natural at a community group last week. Who's Hayden copying? Jared. Sorry to embarrass the Hayden's not here. Sorry, Jared. But we just said, I said to Peter, isn't that natural? This is what we do. We are role models whether we realize it or not. And the question is, are you seeking to live as a godly role model? I'm not asking if you are a role model. I know you are. But are you desirous to be a godly role model, like Paul was? We must choose to model the beauty and transforming power of Jesus Christ to our children, to our neighbors, and to our co-workers. You need to choose that. Did I just say that in this church? You better believe it. You need to make a decision. How are you going to model the gospel? I remember Doug Wilson. I'm sorry, I'm all over the place. He was saying that whether a Christian husband realizes it or not, he is modeling Christ to the world, either well or poorly, out of Ephesians 5. If you're a bad husband, Christian, you're blaspheming the name of Christ, because it says that the husband is a picture of Christ's love for the church. And so I would say, would you cry out? I want to be a godly role model. Come and talk to one of the elders and we'll help you with that. You should be striving for godliness. You must choose, though. And this is where it gets called. Here's where the rub comes. This is what is going to determine what you do this afternoon. It's going to determine what you do when you get home from work. You're just going to go home and vegetate. You're not going to be a godly role model. You want to be a godly role model? You're tired, you get home. Get into the Word of God. Pray. Say no to ungodliness. And say yes, Titus 2 says, to godliness. It's costly. If you want to be a godly role model, as Carson says, godliness just doesn't happen in a vacuum. You don't just pray for it and then wake up the next day more godly. It actually takes time and effort. So if you go home and waste time and you're not in the Word this afternoon, you're just living as godless as the world, you've chosen to not be a godly role model. That's all there is to it. Sorry, I'm getting angry, I guess. We must show people that true faith in the gospel produces fruit. It's a transformed life. I can preach to the cows come home, Romans 1:16. But if my kids don't see it, it means nothing. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Then why are you just like everyone else, Dad? Are you seeking to live as a role model to other Christians? Nothing turns a child off the gospel more than a man who says all the right things but lives all the wrong ways. You want to be a godly parent? It will cost you. It will cost you, well, we'll see, tears, time, some other tea. There's our applications. Discipleship takes time and effort. Which leads to the question, how? Because I'm laying it heavy on you, right? Feeling guilt, how can I ever be a godly role model? You're asking, how in the world can I, as a fallen sinner, ever consistently and sacrificially model this kind of life to those God has placed under me? How? Go back to your text in Acts 20 and I'll show you. Verse 18, how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. So it's not just here and there. It's 3 years over time. This is how you get to know people. Anybody who's been in a Christian camp, you'll see their true colors by month two. This is how Paul does it, though. Look in verse 19. It's a participle, which means it links to the previous verse. How did you do this, Paul? I did it by serving the Lord. Not men. You will burn out or give up if your goal is merely to serve people. You got that, right? If you're just trying to be a good role model for the sake of your child, you'll burn out or you'll be a hypocrite. But Paul was able to live consistently in their midst as he served the Lord. That's the answer. How do I do this? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Gaze upon him. Look to Christ. Look to the ultimate servant. Paul was able to live this way amongst these newborn Christians with all their annoying idiosyncrasies because he was not ultimately serving them, but serving Christ. New believers, it's hard to be around them. Old believers, it's hard to be around. Some of their annoying habits, they will annoy you if you're only serving them. Paul doesn't say serving you with all humility, does he? Serving the Lord. In seminary, one of my teachers said, he was a pastor, he says, whenever I find myself burned out in ministry, it's not because I'm working too hard, it's because I'm working in the flesh. Because Paul worked harder than any of us. But he wasn't working in the flesh. If you're tired of people who are needy, and you just want to not answer them, you don't want to minister to them, it should be a red siren. You're not looking to Christ. You're not looking to the ultimate example. Go home and read John 13. Go home and read Mark 10. Go home and read Matthew 20. About the disciples who were wrangling for preeminence and prominence. And she says, no, that's how pagans live. That's how the rulers exercise their authority. Not so among you. You need to follow me. And we can't follow Christ unless we're looking at him. You can't serve the way Christ did until you look to Jesus ultimately serving you on the cross. You will burn out or give up if you're merely serving people. Therefore, this is where you can take some notes, Marvin. We must make serving Jesus our ultimate aim and goal in everything we do. Because if you make serving your kids or your neighbors your ultimate goal, you're going to burn out or they're going to hurt your feelings and you're going to give up. But if your ultimate aim is, in the words of Paul, is to be pleasing to him, you will press on. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Paul, in contrast to the other false teachers, says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See it? The Corinthian congregation was crazy annoying. But Paul was not serving them for their sake. He was serving them for Christ's sake. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul says, whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Christ. Colossians 3. I used to pray this for Christine. I should pray it more. Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing it is from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So that's the secret. Acts 20:24. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It's all about Jesus. It's the only way you will ever be a godly role model is by looking to Christ and then telling others to look with you to Christ. Paul served them by serving Christ. There's three modifiers. I'll quickly rip through these because, man, time is flying. Firstly, he served them with all humility. It's obvious, but I'm going to state it. Alistair Begg says, most glorious truths are the obvious ones. We need to be reminded we cannot truly serve the Lord while our hearts are proud. It's double talk to say, well, I serve the Lord in arrogance. No. If you're truly serving the Lord, you will serve with all humility, Paul says. Serving humbly for the glory of God and the good of others is naturally impossible for us. So when you're reading your Bible, you should be having a conversation with it. I need to serve the Lord with all humility, but I can't. What should you do? ask the Lord for humility. If we're brutally honest with ourselves, we more often resemble the mindset of Christ's disciples in Mark 8, 9, and 10, who serve to get, not to give. However, if we are mindful of Jesus, we cannot but serve in all humility. Let's go to Philippians 2 quick. It's one sentence, verses 1 to 4. It's one sentence in the Greek, so it's hard to read this. But it says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, here's the command, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and literally, and having one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves, each of you looking not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5. How do you serve with all humility? How do you look to the good and interests of others before your own? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or as other translations, I think, correctly say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited or grasped after. The only way you will serve people like Christ is to have the mind of Christ, and the only way to have the mind of Christ is by looking to Christ in the Scriptures. So how do you grow in humility? Not by closing your eyes and crossing your legs and meditating on something, but rather by opening the Bible, looking at Christ, and asking the Spirit to transform you from one degree of Christ's glory to another, that you might be made into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. Why did God elect us, predestine us? That we might become like Christ. That's the Father's purpose. So say, Father, this is your purpose, to make me like Christ. Give me the mind of Christ, who is the one who is meek and lowly, the one who is the essence of humility. So Paul served Christ, firstly, in all humility. You cannot serve in all humility without gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. However, serving humbly is not enough. If I just serve humbly, life will go well, and those Christians won't be a bunch of morons. No. Even if you serve humbly, you will still have to serve the Lord, as Paul says in Acts 20, with tears. You will have to serve the Lord with tears. So here's another rubber hits the road. Investing your life into others, you're going to get burned. Some of you are like, I'm just not going to come to church. I'm not going to get to know any Christians. I'm just going to get burned again. You don't understand love. That's what makes love so glorious and yet so painful. Love is costly. If you don't love, you'll never get burned. That's the risk of love. Paul got burned. Read 2 Corinthians. Read 2 Timothy. Here he is. He's in prison. He says, everyone's forsaken me. Where is everyone? If you serve the Lord faithfully, you need to serve him with all humility. But if you serve the Lord faithfully, there will be tears. He says that in verse 31. He says, for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. If you invest your life into discipling others, your heart will be broken. Can you see Paul night and day for 3 years admonishing them with tears? Like Paul, some of my saddest moments as a shepherd, elder, pastor, are when sheep whom I love willfully choose to reject Christ that they might live in their sin and for the world. You have no idea. You as parents know that. Do you stop loving them? No, you love them through the tears. Almost as saddening is the disappointment of sheep who become careless and worldly. who quit reading their Bibles, who refuse to come to prayer meetings or Bible studies, the very thing God ordains to strengthen and equip them for the work of ministry. I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm just being honest. I desire to see you. As John says, I love, nothing gives me greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And the opposite of that would be, nothing breaks my heart than to see my children walking in folly. Sometimes shepherding others can be a sad calling. Finally, Paul serves the Lord with humility, with tears, and with trials. That's what happens. Jesus promised this to Paul in Acts 19, or Acts 9. You don't have to turn there. But he says he is a vessel of election, literally. He is a chosen vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings. And I will show everybody how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is what happened to Paul. You can read it from Acts chapter 9 on. He starts preaching the gospel in Damascus. He has to be let out through a gate. People want to kill him. He preaches the gospel in Antioch, and then Lystra, and Derbe, and Iconium, Thessalonica, Athens. Everywhere Paul went preaching, everywhere he went serving in humility, he was persecuted. He served the Lord with trials. And so this is counting the cost. Don't be surprised when you're attacked, when you're serving the Lord, when you're discipling others. Every one of his missionary journeys is characterized by intense persecution. Good thing that's only for Paul, though, right? Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Read John 15, 18 to 21. Jesus says, if they persecuted me for my words, they will persecute you for preaching my words. That's what happens when you serve the Lord. And I'm asking you this morning, who do we serve this morning? Count the cost. It will require humility, it will require tears, and it will result in trials. But I'm still calling you to serve the Lord. Transition to point two, which we will fly through. If the church in Ephesus is ever going to survive the dual threats of external opposition and internal corruption, her leaders will need to imitate Paul's own faithful ministry, subsequently modeling it to the flock entrusted to them. Quick application, because I see that flew over some heads. Pray for your pastors. Have you ever heard it? As goes the pulpit, so goes the pew. Paul knows that Satan attacks all Christians. I am certain, from experience especially. Last Sunday, you have no idea, I sat at the table and I told Christina, I feel physically depressed. I haven't had that in a while, and I knew it was Satan attacking me. So pray for your pastor on Sunday and Monday. Most people don't know this, but lots of pastors get the Monday blues. You're just flying high, preaching, spending yourself on Sunday. Bang! Physically, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, you just waste it. So write down, Monday morning, pray for Pastor Ryan. He needs it. He is a sinner. And if he does not have God's protection, it could be trouble. But it's not enough to live lives of godliness. We must also preach the gospel of grace. Okay, so Paul's modeling gospel faithfulness, but he's also preaching gospel truths, which leads us to our next point. We saw Paul's faithful life. Secondly, Paul's faithful lips. You still with me? Thank you. It's hot up here. I don't know how hot you guys are. Verse 20. He served the Lord by not shrinking from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Models must not only live the gospel, we must preach the gospel. Notice the three aspects of Paul's faithful ministry of the word to the flock in Ephesus. First, his uncompromising boldness. Second, his unrelenting persistence. And third, his intentional Christ-centeredness. This is what faithful ministry of the word looks like. Firstly, Paul is uncompromising in his boldness. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Paul's words show that he was tempted, and probably the elders were being tempted, to hold back from teaching the flock the whole counsel of God. The Greek word, hupostello, impressed? It means to draw back in fear, to avoid, to keep silent about. The same Greek word is in Galatians 2. Remember when Peter's eating with the Gentiles? And then that delegation of Jews comes? What does Peter do? He shrinks back. He fears what they'll think about him, and so he draws back. And that's what Paul says. I didn't shrink back. Have you ever been tempted to shrink back because someone might think that you're a moron? Because Christianity is foolishness to atheists. Have you ever not preached the full counsel of God because you were afraid that you might offend your mom or your dad or your brother or your coworker or your friend? That if you dare use the words of sin and hell and judgment and righteousness and holiness and Christ alone, have you ever blunted the edges of the gospel? Have you ever kind of watered it down or diluted it? I'm tempted to do it. It's nothing new under the sun. In Deuteronomy 2, the Greek word is translated intimidated. Preaching the full counsel of God, repentance, and not just faith, is a daunting task because you know that unbelievers hate that R-letter word, repentance. But Paul says, I didn't shrink back. He was uncompromising in his boldness. Paul, as a faithful servant of Christ, refused to compromise the content of his message. Though he was humble with his life, he was as bold as a lion with his lips. Preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Preach that all men have fallen in Adam. Preach that there is no other way for sinners to come to the Father but through Christ. Preach that they must repent. Preach that they must believe in Christ. But what was Paul's secret? Not only do I want to be humble like Paul, and not only do I want to serve and spend myself for others, I want to preach like Paul with this uncompromising boldness. But how? What's the secret? Don't turn there. You can read it after, but I found it in Hebrews 10:38, where the same Greek word is contrasted. Those who shrink back in fear are contrasted with those who live by faith. So when you shrink back, when you compromise the gospel, it's because you're not walking by faith in that moment. You've forgotten about God's sovereignty. You've forgotten about the power of the gospel. You've forgotten of the necessity of the Holy Spirit. And you're not walking by faith. You're shrinking back in fear. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. And so if you want to preach the gospel in its totality without compromising it, you must walk by faith. You must actually believe the gospel you're preaching. That was Paul's secret. It's a great lesson of Hebrews 11. By faith! Moses didn't fear Pharaoh. By faith, Noah preached righteousness. By faith, these people did all these amazing things, and it's only by faith that we will not compromise the gospel. Every church that is preaching a watered-down gospel does not truly believe in that gospel. That's just the truth of the matter. They're shrinking back in fear because they don't believe that God can save sinners through his word by the Spirit. So they got to have some clowns up on stage. They got to have a whole bunch of light shows. I know I'm going there again. But they ultimately don't believe that the gospel can save wretched, dead in sin sinners. Paul did. And so he preached the hard things as well. Being faithful with our lips can be costly. You might lose some of your cherished relationships. I'm not saying be a moron about it. You need to let your speech be seasoned with grace like salt. Christina's dad can't eat a lot of salt. And so Christina's not putting salt on some of the food. And man, do I like salt. Your speech needs to be seasoned with salt, but you don't compromise the meat. Okay? And you will only preach the meat if you believe the word. When Christ in his glory increasingly becomes our all-consuming passion, we will choose by faith to suffer with the Lord as we faithfully proclaim the counsel of God. Okay? If you don't like suffering, don't preach the gospel. If you want people to like you, don't preach the gospel. If you want to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, preach the gospel. Let the cards fall where they may. As Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks. So look to Christ, believe in Him. As you focus on Christ and feast on Him by faith, your mouth will speak Him, even if you're killed. I'm speeding up. You have no idea how fast we're ripping through this. What is the contents of His speech? Whatever is profitable. Whatever is profitable. Not whatever is palatable. Whatever is profitable. This is unpacked in verse 27. What is it that is profitable? The whole counsel of God. What's the whole counsel of God? It's the gospel. It's the plan of salvation. It's the only thing that will do helpless sinners good. We sing it. None but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Paul knew that. And so he preached whatever was profitable. Verse 24. This counsel of God is also the gospel of the grace of God. That's the only thing that will help you. I could get all Charles Stanley on you and give you 15 principles to be a better whatever. That's great. But it's not sufficient for the Christian who needs the meat of the gospel. If you want to be a better businessman, listen to Leon Fontaine or go to Victory Church. You can be a way better role model as a mobster. But if you need the gospel of Jesus Christ, come here. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the whole counsel of the Word of God, is the only message that will ever benefit our hearers. Interestingly enough, it is the only message that will empower the speakers. See how that works? It's the only message that helps them. It's the only message that will empower us. We all win when we preach the gospel. Application. Let us prayerfully predetermine to speak with gospel-guided intentionality. Paul made it up in his mind before he went to Corinth, the epicenter of philosophy and rhetoric. He knew he was going in to Harvard or Princeton or Stanford, wherever it was. Here's where all the intellectual gurus and elites go. Paul says, okay, I'm going to want to try to impress them. I'm going to want to use big words. I need to predetermine, that's the Greek word, to preach to them Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's it. That's the whole counsel of God. That's the testimony of the gospel of the grace of God, is Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners, believed on. Dear listener, our kids, our neighbors, our co-workers, they don't need to know what we think or how we feel about a particular matter. What they need to know is what God says about their state in light of Jesus Christ. But it is difficult to preach the gospel when we don't know it. I would not be surprised if daily scripture reader has been put off by many who are sitting here this morning. Quit guilting us, Pastor. How can you ever preach Christ when He's not dwelling in your heart by faith? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in your hearts. You will never speak Christ with your mouth until He resides in your heart. How will He reside in your heart? He will never reside in your heart if you never are gazing upon Him. Am I guilting you? Maybe. Am I sorry for saying that? No. Dear Christian, if you are not in the Word, would you repent right now? And would you ask God to help you get back into the Word? And would you do whatever it takes? Would you go to bed at a decent time so you can read your Bible before you go to work? Do you really need to be on Facebook? Do you really need to be watching that YouTube video? Do you really need that last game of whatever you're playing? I know I sound like a fundamentalist, but I care way too much about your holiness. You wake up, oh, I got 10 minutes to get to work. I'll read the Bible later. No, you won't. How do I know? Because I'm a sinner too. I do it. Go to bed at a decent time. Would you turn your phone off? Not just put it on silent. Power that bad boy down. Would you intentionally calendar on your phone or on your calendar to attend prayer meeting, Bible study, community group, instead of watching TV that night, that afternoon? It's costly, I know it. But you got to be in the Word. You will never be of any good to this decaying, decrepit, decadent world unless you're holding firmly, as Paul says in Philippians 2, to the Word of truth. You will never be a light shining in the darkness, playing video games, working too much, squandering your life. You're only a light to this world as you hold firmly to the Word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was faithful in his words with his uncompromising boldness. He was faithful in his words. Secondly, where am I here? With his unrelenting persistence. This is quick. Teaching you in public and from house to house. It reminds us that we must gather corporately, whether in the synagogue or the lecture hall of Tyrannus. But also shows us that we need to meet privately. Small groups, we would call it. You need to come to church on Sunday. It's not enough to watch Paul Washer on Sunday or listen to John Piper. It's not enough to read by yourself on Sunday. We need to gather corporately to break bread like they did in Corinth. John MacArthur says this. Most counseling can be preemptively addressed from the pulpit. I remember Tony talking to a fellow once. All these problems. Where are you on Sunday? The very thing you need is often the thing you miss when you don't come to church. Have you ever found that? I find it that way. Oh, it doesn't matter. You have a low view of the sovereignty of God then. Where were you on Sunday? We have to gather corporately. Secondly, you must meet privately. Paul was unrelenting in his persistence. He met with the people in their houses. A book every elder should read, every Christian should read, is The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. Now, he's not talking about Reformed doctrine. He's just saying this is how a pastor's life must be reforming, and it's about visiting. He says that often in sitting with a family on an afternoon, he would purvey to them more truth in that short meeting than 5 years of Sunday preaching. So this is what the elders are doing. We're trying to make the small groups small because they're almost like small congregations again. 20 people is not helpful. We need to be doing soul care with one another. Somebody who is just absolutely depressed or distraught, broken, they're not going to share that with 20 or 30 people. They might share it with two or three. They might share it with five or six people whom they trust. This is why we need to gather privately in small groups. Thirdly, Paul was faithful in his life with his intentional Christ-centeredness. He only taught to them what was profitable, namely the gospel. Verse 21, he testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's teaching can be complex. It can be very confusing. It can be full of theological jargon that we don't like. But at the end of the day, it was quite simple. Paul's message could be summarized as this. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not merely give our hearers a whole bunch of truths. We must call upon them to act on those truths. If you don't leave here repenting, I've failed. If you don't believe here with a fresh grasp of Christ by faith, I've been a big windbag. Jonathan Edwards said, you might forget the sermon next week, but I'm not preaching so you remember the sermon right next week. I'm preaching the sermon so right now your heart is captivated by Christ and you are repenting of your foolish idols, you're repenting of your sins, and you're seeing Christ right now and you are grasping him right now by faith. Not next week. I don't care if you can recite the sermon to me tomorrow. I pray to God that you are repenting right now and believing in Christ. That's all Paul wants. Not smarter sinners. He wants repenting Christians. Repentance towards God means that in light of the gospel, we must decide to turn away from every form of rebellion in order to serve the living and true God on his terms. That's what repentance is. You see Christ afresh and you realize that you're off the straight and narrow. That's all it is. Christ shines into your life. You see that you've fallen short. And you get back in line. You turn away from your idols and your sin. And you return to God. Biblical repentance is first a change of mind. That's what the Greek word says. But it's always followed by a change of ways. Heart and mind is changed, and then your feet are changed. This gospel of repentance, though, is for all, Jew, Greek, male, female. Man, is it getting late? You guys are slumping over. But some of us this morning need to hear the gospel afresh. And in light of this gospel, repent of all the Christless things we said and did this week and perhaps this morning. If you're angry at your wife this morning, you repent right now. If you've got bitterness in your heart, you repent right now. That's why I'm preaching the gospel. Jesus saying, I didn't die so you could live in that sin. I died so you could be forgiven of that sin. You yell at your kids, repent of that sin right now. Bitter at a coworker, repent of that sin right now. In light of what Christ has done, repent of your sin. The gospel is repentance towards God, and it's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The positive side of repentance is faith. The two are inseparable. We call it a penitent faith and a believing repentance. You can't separate them. Repentance is the fruit of faith, and faith is the evidence of repentance. Catch that? Just write it down. I know your brains are starting to ooze out of your ears after this long message. But if you truly believe the gospel, you will repent. If you don't repent, you don't believe the gospel. You see it? You see that Christ is the treasure of Matthew 13:44. You see him that way. You believe Christ is precious. Therefore, you get rid of the filth. You will not get rid of the filth until you believe Jesus is who he says he is. And then I'll know that you believe Jesus is who he says he is by your repentance. See it? I'll say it one more time. The repentance is the fruit of faith, and faith is the evidence of repentance. Let's just conclude. I think talking more will not help. If the church in Ephesus is ever going to thrive, let alone survive, she must, led by her elders, seek to live out the gospel, both in lip and with life, to those around her. You want to see a healthy church here in Lethbridge? We must live out the gospel with our lives, and we must lip out the gospel with our mouths. Both, not either or. Brothers and sisters, I pray that God would give us grace to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. If you are not, see repentance as the greatest gift of God to you this morning. If you're not living in a manner worthy, repent. Don't feel bad. Quit feeling bad about yourself right now. Just repent. I don't want you leaving here with your lip on the floor. I want you leaving here with your eye looking to Christ. He died for your unfaithfulness. He died for the sins. Have you been a bad model? He died for those sins. So repent. Repent. Believe in Christ afresh this morning. Oh, that God would bless our endeavors. Let me go Martin Lloyd-Jones on you. I'll read the text and we'll close. Some of your prayers for me to be quiet have been answered. Now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And how I taught you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, that some of you would repent this morning and come to the Savior. It's that simple. Repent. Christ will have you if you will have him. That's the gospel. Christ will have you if you will have him. Believer, Christ will have you if you will have him. Father, we thank you for the good news of what Jesus has done for us as helpless sinners. Lord, we've all fallen short. Even Paul fell short. He is the one who said, "O wretched man that I am, the things I want to do, I do not do, and the things I do not want to do, I find myself doing." who will save me from this body of sin and of death. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you. We've all fallen short, but thank you as we sang, Jesus, you will hold us fast. Give us the grace now to labor, Lord, to be godly role models with our lives. Give us the grace now to preach the gospel with our lips. This is an impossible task apart from your grace. So, Father, give us grace to help in our time of need. Pour it out abundantly in Christ. Pour it out, Father, out of the superabundance of your grace. Help us, Lord, to live as we ought in this world. Oh, that our children might see, that our co-workers might see, that our neighbors might see Christ in us, the hope of glory. If there's any here, Father, who are not Christian, who have not been born again, give them grace this morning to cast their glance, to cast everything on Christ, actually, and to come to him for a full and final salvation, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, team.